We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And as you can deduce, you have in front of you the translation of Genesis chapter 1, and that probably means we're starting the book of Genesis tonight. And it does. So we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study of Genesis. I want to call this, to distinguish it from another time, about 18 years ago when I taught Genesis, as accelerated exegetical Genesis. And what I mean by that is we will go faster, though it won't look like it today. But usually we'll go much faster through Genesis than we did those 18 years ago. Probably took us about 2 years to go through Genesis then. About 2 years? Okay, 93. Is that 18 years ago? 16 years ago, but I was in the middle of it. Any idea when, where in Genesis you entered? Was I?
No, I don't.
Okay. Okay, then, so maybe it was, if you came toward the end of it, maybe it was about 18 years ago or so. I found a tape in the building, just laying there near the recorder, near the, all the audio stuff. And I looked on it, and it was either 18 or 19 years ago, and it was Genesis 1:1. So it took us a while. Nothing compared to Proverbs, but it will go faster this time. So it's accelerated in that sense. But it is, it's also what I'm calling exegetical, because there are two kind of ways that people use the word exegesis, and its adjective exegetical that comes from it. Some use it just like expositional, like you're teaching the teaching. And others, like myself, use it as specifically referring to teaching with original languages heavily involved in that, and that's the way I mean it. So since learning Hebrew and translating it for you, or at least part of the way through Genesis so far, we're looking at Genesis with my own translation, and we'll be doing more Hebrew but less time. And that's why. That might sound strange. Like, how can those two things go together? Because when we have just translated in front of you, we don't have to take the time to explain everything from the conventional translation that you might use. So, accelerated exegetical Genesis. And particularly today, this first installment of it, and throughout the rest of Genesis, let this serve as an example of Christocentric exposition. That is, this is the way it ought to look. This is how it ought to sound when a Christian teaches Genesis, rather than a Jew commenting throughout Genesis. We are going to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere here, and those who are yet regenerate and squeal at Super Christ have made themselves known. And Jesus is so much in this book, and this, I looked at this, I've studied, and I said, okay, now realistically, how far can I expect to get today in this? And I looked over this and I said, verse 2. So we're going to be studying today verses 1 and 2, because there's so much Christ to be seen in these first two verses. So try to remember, just like Sundays with your literal majority translation, try to remember to bring this with you, all right? Try to remember to bring your text with you. We will be working off of it. So let's begin, all right? Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Let's begin our accelerated exegetical Genesis study. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a waste and a void, and darkness was over the face of a raging mass of water, and the Spirit of God fluttering over the face of the waters. All right, those two verses then. In the beginning, 1-1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning is Bereshith in Hebrew. Looks like one word, B, is the preposition upon a word that means the head of something or the start of something. So Bereshith is in the beginning. My Hebrew Bible here, I looked at it, I thought, I'm sure this is how it will be. But I looked at the New Testament, because I also have a New Testament in Hebrew in this. And looked at John 1:1, Bereshith is the beginning of the Gospel of John, if you translated it into Hebrew. If we went the other way around, and we said in the beginning of John 1:1, starts in Greek, en arche, translated in the beginning, two words. If we went back to the Greek translation of Genesis, the Septuagint, the only one I endorse, that is the only Greek translation I endorse, the only pre-Christian Jewish translation of the Hebrew into Greek of ancient times, it starts out the same way that John starts out, en arche. So we have, in the beginning, it is the beginning of what we as humans know of as a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning, so no such thing with God. But with men, and with the venue that men live in, namely this universe humans live in, there was a beginning to it. It's not the beginning of everything, because Job 38 will tell us that angels were already present, already created at this time. So we're talking about when space and matter were created. You can divide all of that up the way that this verse divides it up, the heavens and the earth. Now that's remarkable to me, in that the earth is like a floating dust speck here when you consider the girth and the breadth, the magnitude of all that would be considered the heavens. And yet God said He created all of the heavens, and He sums that up. Later on He'll talk about things that go into that heavens, and that's how we know that the heavens are from ground up and including all of space. Because there's going to be an expanse down in verse 6, and that expanse between waters and waters, that too is rather fascinating. I hope you don't read by that very quickly and not with a lot of thought, but we'll be thinking a lot about it as time goes on, as we get to verse 6 probably next week. And this expanse, God calls it the same word in Hebrew as this word translated heavens here. And He puts things, later on in this chapter, He'll put things in that expanse. that he calls the heavens, the things that he puts in that expanse are the sun and the moon and the stars also. That means that the heavens in 1:1 is everything out there that you call space. And special mention on this speck of dust floating around in them called Earth. At least with us, the Earth, you'd have to say, at the very least, the Earth is central to us, to the ones that it's written to. It's the place that we live in this universe, in this cosmos, in this, in all of this that we call creation. So in the beginning, God simply created the heavens and the earth. Now at that place, at that point, we want to go to what we've alluded to already. We want to go to John chapter 1. If you have an LMT with you, all the better. But if not, I will read it to you. There's actually one very significant difference here between the LMT this time and your NKJV that you tote. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. All right, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:3, speaking of the Word, who receives definition down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we ourselves observed his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The unique one from the Father, that is, that appellation is only put on one person because he is unique. There is no one else like him. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you think of it this way, is the absolutely unique person of all beings. Anyone that has conscious life, of all those who have ontological existence, nobody is like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh wait, he was a man just like us. And it said in all points, he was even tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, well, as soon as you say yet without sin, he's very different than everyone that he is like in all other points. But none of those humans, and he is in the set, he's one of the set called human. He's the only one who is God in the flesh. I'm really going to have fun tonight. This is my favorite thing to talk about. And we have to talk about it a lot. Jesus Christ is, like, how much is he God? If anyone were either, you know, not here for very long or just visiting us for the first time, you would not escape. I mean, I don't want you to be able to escape what we're saying today. Jesus Christ is absolute God. Jesus Christ is God himself. Jesus Christ is the Creator, God, Almighty, Eternal, never had a beginning. Things that only can be said about God are said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible without missing a beat. Like, this is just, of course, this is what we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just calls him Almighty, just rolls off of the pen of John as he writes in Revelation. The penman of Hebrews just talks about, you know, Melchizedek. He's made like the Son of God. without beginning of days or end of life. It just says that just without any hesitation, without any stop, without any, maybe, wait a minute, should I say, do I have to explain that he's writing to believers? And he just says, without beginning of days or end of life. No beginning of days. Jesus never had a beginning. He has no origin. He has no start point. He never began to exist. Because that's part of what it means to be God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the absolute sense. He is God Himself. He is ontologically one and the same being with His Father. He is the second in mention, not at all in, there's no descending order in the sense of essence. He is of the same essence with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is the second in processional order, as we call it in Matthew 28:19. He is equal with God His Father. What other way can I say it? He is absolute, essential, undiminished deity. He is God Himself. Now, saying that, He's different from all of the set of those beings that we call human. He is human, but He is the unique human being. No one is or ever will be like Him. But if you consider His other form, using the word form as Philippians 2:5-11 does, deity, Godhead, Godhood, the Father and the Spirit aren't like Him in that they never became human. There is one and only one unique one from the Father, absolutely unique, totally unique, entirely unique. No one else is like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the singular, unique person of the universe. And if there are other universes that we don't know anything about, nobody's like Him there either. He is absolutely the focus of all glorifying attention of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique individual of all of creation because He is distinct from creation. He is separate from creation. As to His humanity, it had a beginning. That is all you can talk about, creation. He speaks to His Father as He's coming into the world. Hebrews relates it. In chapter 5, Hebrews relates it to Him. Hebrews chapter 10, rather, relates it to Him, this verse. It says that when He entered into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. Now, once again, some of us were talking about Septuagint versus Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. The Masoretic text says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but My ear you have dug. Septuagint, and this isn't one that you can get just by pointing. It is different words. The Septuagint has, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And the writer of Hebrews, the human writer, quotes the Septuagint, and his whole point is centered on that word body. The Septuagint here preserves the original Hebrew, not My ear you have dug, but a body you have prepared for Me. It is the Son upon incarnation or just before incarnation as He will enter the womb of Mary as deity, God the Son, God the Word, would enter into the womb of Mary. His last words to the Father before that happened or upon that happening were, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And He entered this, I don't know what you want to call it, but He entered this microscopic beginning in the womb of Mary that he called a body, and that body would form, and that body would develop, and that body would grow inside Mary, and then she would give birth to the Christ, to the Son of God. And he would grow up, and he was male, and so he would become a grown man, and he would die for our sins, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, where he is now seated in glory in session at the right, that is, in the place of approval and honor and approbation to the Father. In the beginning, because he is the unique one from the Father, unique human in that he is deity, he was in the beginning. However you want to put it, Hebrew, Bereshith, or Greek, Anarche, or English, in the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Now, I've already said that angels were there too. So why can the Lord Jesus Christ not be an angel? Well, everything I just got done saying is the reason why he can't be an angel. But right within the text, it says, "And the Word was with God." And the Word was God. Now note this, you are with me tonight on this Sabbath evening. We can't have an evening, you know, under grace that isn't the Sabbath evening, right? But under the Old Testament, this is Sabbath evening. And we're going to be seeing something about that in a moment. No, we're not. That's next week. It's past verse 2. But this Friday night, as the Gentiles count it, this beginning of Saturday, as the Scripture considers it, you are with me. Well, I'm with you, that means you're not me, and I'm not you. In order for us to be one with the other, to warn Abigail, are you ready to sit there tonight? This is the hot seat. All right, she's really getting off easy with this one, though. If I'm with Abigail, then I'm not her, right? There's a subject-object relationship. If she's with me, then she's not me. As relates to person, they are distinct or theologically distinguishable, Father and Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. We're not saying that they are. You talk and you speak like this, you have to present to the unbeliever, you've got to present the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to them if you're calling yourself preaching the gospel and you're going to do it correctly. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, maybe you thought, well, I got saved back in 1969 or something, and I didn't realize that Jesus was God until in a Bible study about 3 years later. Then, guess what? Push back your salvation date to that Bible study 3 years later in 1972. Because if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, is God, you will die in your sins. You will die without your sins lifted from you. You will die still identified with your sins. Without the circumcision of the Christ, you will die in your sins, that is, you will go to hell if you do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Almighty, Eternal, Essential God, Godhead, Godhood, Creator, Deity. All right? Yahweh, I am. Now, when you communicate that to someone, you get this objection. Well, I don't think that's the way it is. This is people who don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ think they do. People who don't believe in the Messiahship of Jesus think they do, if they're Americans and they grew up in this time. Because they think, oh sure, Jesus is Jesus the Messiah. Yeah, I have no idea what that means, but sure. Yeah, I believe that, I've always believed that, I'm okay. But people that don't believe that Jesus is God don't think they do. And so, you can say, to someone, Jesus is God, who became a man, who died for your sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah. And you'll get people talk to you like, I believe all of that. I've already heard that. I believed all that all my life. You've never believed that. But except for this part about Jesus being God, I don't believe that. Okay, well then you don't believe the rest either. But you think you believe the rest of it. And many times when we're doing that, they're not really listening. They're just in the religious zone because you said the word Jesus. And as you, the religious fanatic that they want to avoid, starts talking, they're just, And then when they realize that you've just asked them a question, they come, and the question, what did he say? Do I believe that? Yeah, I believe that. I believe all that. I believe all that all my life. And you said Jesus is God, but they're tuning you out. They're not listening to what you're saying, really. Believe me, this happens to me all the time. So I always back up and say, you believe that? And they say, yeah, I believe that. I said, even this piece about Jesus being God, you believe that? And they say, oh, well, no, I don't believe that. Well, I just said that. And I don't say, well, I just said that. You know, but I'd say, well, that's the first part of what I was saying. Jesus is God. They know they don't believe that. Now, when you tell that to someone and they've, you know, awakened out of this haze, out of this, you know, this kind of stupor that says, I grew up in church, I know all about that, I'll believe that all my life. And it, hey, first thing I said, Jesus is God, do you believe that? And they're realizing for the first time that you said that. Oh, they must have missed that. No, I don't believe Jesus is God. He's not God. He's the Son of God. Well, that's like saying something like, I'm not a man, I'm male. Because they mean the same thing. But to that person, Son of God does not mean God. To a first century hearer, to a first century audience that never heard of a guy named John and there was no such thing as a Bible yet, called that at least, who gets the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, I don't know what that means, and the Word was with God, okay, something that's the Word was with God, so it's not God, and the Word was God, what? He's with God, so he's not God, but he says he is God, and then they start reading down, and they get to this Word became flesh. And as they read on, they put together that this one who is the Word, I'm saying if this took place in the first century, they get the idea that this one who is the Word is this guy named Jesus as they keep reading on. If you didn't have the Word was God in the first century, and they read on, the first time that they read that he is the Son of God, which would be 18, verse 18. You don't get very far in John at all without encountering all of these issues, because that's what John has written about. As soon as they got to that, once they realized this writer is presenting this Jesus character as being the Son of God, they know right away that means he's God. If you think about it, if you give it any thought at all, if God had a son, wouldn't that son be God? I mean, I have a son. You don't question what kind of nature he is. You don't question the essence, what kind of being he is. You say, well, I can see him right here. Yeah, but none of you are so stupid as to think that I could have anything but a human as my son. If God the Father has a Son, then he's going to be God the Son. And you have to be a 21st century person or a 20th century person who grew up in some so-called Christianized country that is not really the case. So some one of the countries in the world that the non-perceiving poll takers would call a Christian nation, part of Christendom, to say, oh, yeah, I always believe that, oh, sure, Son of God, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Is he God? No, he's not. So, in order to make that, I believe this, I don't believe that, and you're saying the same thing, you're saying something like, I'm not a man, I'm male. You know, to make that, you've got to, Constantine had to throw a wrench in everything and mess everything up. Okay? In the first century, when this document called the Gospel of John was written, they read, they're presenting Jesus as the Son of God. They're presenting Jesus as God. No question. Jesus said, I am the Son of God in chapter 10. They immediately took up stones to stone him to death. And Jesus, not at all afraid, there wasn't the slightest, like just a moment of, I ought to fear. He looks at this, surveys the situation and said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And their answer is indicative of what I'm saying to you, that in the first century, people got this straight because the idiom prevailed. Because the figure of speech was common parlance. Because this language was recognized immediately and easily, son of blank means you're calling that person blank. They said, for a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And you watch how Jesus refers to it. He doesn't at all, as he responds to that, he doesn't at all back up, backpedal, say, no, you didn't understand me. He talks in language like, if you didn't get it before, you'll get it now. And no question, that's how he used the term. That's how his enemies understood the term. You're calling me to be God. Let's kill him. That's how those who believed it understood the term. One chapter before, chapter 9, finds this man who was born blind, who was thrown out of the synagogue. Says, do you believe in the Son of God? Man says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you. Upon realization that Jesus just called himself the Son of God, and I said, you point him out to me, I'll believe it. When he realizes Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he fell down and worshipped him and said, Lord, I believe. Worshipped him. Friends, the believers understood it that way. Unbelievers understood it that way. Jesus used the term that way. The Father uses the term that way. When he says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, the classic deity of Christ chapter in all of the Bible. All right? John is the classic deity of Christ book. Hebrews chapter 1 is the classic Jesus is God chapter. Now, we're working in Genesis. I know. In the beginning, in Genesis, before you finish that sentence of Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word. So before the creation of the heavens and the earth, the Word is already existent. Not like the angels, created prior, uncreated life. Uncreate eternal life. The only person who is that and has that being God. Boy, I'm glad I didn't preach today. My voice is back. I would have really been drugged if I had to teach this through that. I want to be loud tonight. Thank you. And all those other ones who were crying because I wasn't there missed me too. All right. See. In the beginning, and you're getting ready to go finish Genesis 1:1, but no, insert John 1:1 right here. Was the Word. And the Word, like Abigail and I, are with each other, so we're not the same. The Word, understood as God the Son, was with God, that is, the Father. Now, let's get this down, because we'll use it the rest of our teaching time today. As a general principle, 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, says that if you see the word Lord in the New Testament, and the context does not demand otherwise, you're to think Jesus Christ the Son. And if you see the word God, and the context does not demand otherwise, you are to think the Father. So, who is our deity? The Lord God. Okay. The Lord God splits up these two terms that are equally used of Him, but used more for one or the other. And you see, Lord, generally speaking, there are times, and it's a great deity proof, when it refers to the Father. But when you see it generally, 1 Corinthians 8:5-6 is our rule of thumb. For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. When you see Lord, you're talking about the Son. When you see God, you're talking about the Father. And this is the language that it's using. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Son. And the Word was with God, that is the Father. So the Father and the Son, as distinct and distinguishable persons in the one God, because the Word was God, were together. Then it says, and the Word was God. In the last two, you have three pieces of this one rather short verse. We talk about the A part of a verse and the B part of a verse. When we talk about John 1, we talk about John 1:1, A, B, and C. A, in the beginning was the Word. B, and the Word was with God. C, and the Word was God. John 1:1b, and the Word was with God, is the distinction of person. 1:1c, and the Word was God, is the unity of essence. Essence is being. It is substance. It's the stuff of existence. The stuff of existence, that is, how does this being exist? Exist as what we know of as God. Jesus the Son and the Father have and share the same existence, same being, same substance, same deity, same objective subsistence. The two are one God. These two, and I know there is a third, but we have not been introduced to that third as yet in our text that we're dealing with. So far we're seeing two of only three persons in the Godhead that we call Trinity. Think of the word Trinity. Tri-three-inity, or nity, is the end of unity. There's a tripartite unity here. They are, in one sense, they are one. That's the sense called essence. The other sense is called person. That is the sense in which they are three. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If in the beginning God created, and Genesis 1:1, and John 1:3, all things were made by him the Word, then Christ created. How do we deal with that? Well, for us, easily. Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one, in verse 2, John 1:2, this one was in the beginning with God. That's a restatement of 1:1b. Now, three, all things came to be through him. And without him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. Nobody tags that correctly. I dare some of you that have taken Greek class with me in the past. I think there's only one of us here that can do that. I dare you. Go look up these words. Prove it. See if these words can be translated any other way in Greek dictionaries, lexicons, whatever you want to look at. If you don't have it, go to... I'm talking to Amy. She's the only one I'm talking to right now. If you don't have it, go to the library at the university, and there'll be at least three things that you can use there. Or go upstairs when we're done, and Amy will verify for everybody. Go to the library, she'll verify for everybody. It's the only way you can translate this. Why does no one translate this? What it's saying is, this blows the Arian false doctrine, this blows the Joho heresy right out of the water. Because it says, all things were created by him, came to exist through him. And without him, not even one thing has come to be that has come to be. Now, if it is, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, or as the Eunomians, or as the Arians, or as the Semi-Arians, or whatever strain, whatever color, whatever thread of Antichrist you are, says that Jesus was the first created being. God created Jesus, and then he created everything else. Then guess what? Then one thing that came to be was created that wasn't created by Jesus then, right? Namely, Jesus, the Son. This verse says that he was not created. He is eternal life. God is eternal life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God who is eternal life, 1 John 5:20. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. If anything exists, the Lord Jesus Christ, if anything in the heavens and the earth exists, I'll tell you who made it. I'll tell you who created it. The Lord Jesus Christ created it. Now, in the beginning, we'll go back to Genesis now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stellar heavens, space, sky, everything from ground to everything you know above ground. And everything ground and water, everything earth. And the earth, we're already in verse 2, and the earth was a waste and a void. Let's stop there for now. The earth was a waste and a void. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. In Genesis 1:2, a waste and a void is sohu wavohu. Two words that rhyme here with and, wa is all it is. Connecting them. So, the earth was a waste is the Hebrew word sohu. Alright, a waste, sohu. In Isaiah 45, you find that word. You don't have the other one. But you have this one, 45:18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, who is God, All right, who created the heavens? Somebody that's called Yahweh and God. Who created the heavens? In John 1, 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it, so who? So here we have in Genesis 1, 2, that the earth when it was created was originally sohu, wavohu, and a void, this word for a waste. Here, he did not create it in vain, that word, those words in vain, is sohu. So I would translate it, he did not create it a waste. Now, what do we do with this? Well, not what many have done with it. We read the rest of the verse. Who formed it to be inhabited. I want to put these two verses together and say to you that God created the earth, sohu, for a very short period of time. Not even 24 hours does it stay that way. Because that's not inhabitable that way. If he left the earth the way it was after 1-1, which is part of the first day of creation, he left it that way, first of all, you can't stand anywhere because it's covered with water. And it's just, there's nothing. There's just a floor of water and nothing else to be seen. And since you can't stand on that, you just sink or float. It's not inhabitable. You can't live in that. So, the initial was sohu, wavohu. It was a waste and a void. But he didn't leave it that way for any time at all. This is just the foundational there. Something to work with. Now, there it is, like the, iron. There it is, right there. There it is. And darkness was over the face, that is the surface of this water, of the whole earth. The face of a raging mass of water. This is the idea. It was not even water. It took a long time for me to decide how I would translate this word, but that's, that. If you look it up in Hebrew too, this is the way it's a raging mass of water. Some like a picture, they talk about torrents like this. They talk about storms like this. They talk in Hebrew. They talk in the Bible. They talk about rapids, and they use this word like the kind of things that people think is exciting to go, down this river. And it probably would be exciting if you could swim. I'd probably do it if I could swim. But this like raging is there. So it's not like this, peaceful, glassy sea over all the world. Also, in the very fact that when I talk about it to you, I'm talking about it like this, and you are probably picturing a world of water. There's this underwater world of water with no gap between what at this point we can only say is conceptually a distinction between the earth and the rest of these waters. These waters weren't separated yet. The expanse will separate waters from waters. And this is amazing. I don't want to get into it, and I'm not going to, but when we work our way down here, there are waters above and there are waters below, and what separates the waters from above and the waters of below is the expanse. So there is a mass of waters beyond space that you can't see. Some of it is the river of life. that is still in the heavens. But that's for another day. Maybe next week, maybe the week after. But there's just water. If you can conceptually think of, in this mass of water, if you could conceptually think of a distinguishable globe of water in the midst of all that water, that's Earth. At this point, where we're at in Genesis. Until God separates them, it's just water. And it's not calm water. It's this raging, it's this, like, angry water. It's this water that's in turmoil. It's, you know, waves and spouts or whatever it was like. And there is a discernible surface, a face of this water in 1:1. And on that surface, and it's all dark. That's the other thing. That's why you can't see anything. You can't see anything, but it's all water. It's all just black water. And there is, beyond that is beyond the universe, this primeval, is that the right word, universe, there is something beyond that, there is outside of that, and on the face of that is where all of this ends, the Spirit of God was fluttering over the face of the waters. That is, why I have to talk to you about this word that I'm translating, fluttering. First, oh, by the way, enter the Holy Spirit, right? Now we have the third of the Trinity at the very beginning. This Hebrew word is the word for this kind of motion. If I can borrow two of our smallest constituency here to kind of illustrate this. Get on the floor or on your knees. The Holy Spirit is doing this thing. Give me some room. Get over here. Thank you very much. It's like the Holy Spirit is doing this thing that you have seen mother birds do. You know, like that, where like this gathering idea, this gathering motion, but when they do that, they kind of flutter like that, right? They don't like, they're not like flying, they just, like, you know, to come in here. All right, thank you. And now picture the Holy Spirit, who you can't picture, fluttering. And so this is really defying, our capacities to conceptualize things, let alone to imagine, that is, get an image of them, because you have utter blackness, utter darkness, can't see a thing. There's no light, it doesn't exist yet. And all that has been created is either water or under it. There is land, but you can't find it because you can't see. And it's submerged under a raging mass of water. On the top of this mass is this turbulence, this agitated, this to the point of raging state, and beyond it is nothing. That's the end of, here's the heavens and the earth. That's everything created. Beyond it is nothing. Now picture nothing in your mind as being beyond everything. Yet there is a surface of everything. Just beyond it is nothing. And the Holy Spirit is at that juncture between everything and nothing and fluttering upon the face, upon the surface of that raging mass of water that is creation. The other thing that why fluttering, and the other reason, and that's the first is not a reason, it's just explaining the word. Eagles do this in their nests elsewhere in the scripture this Hebrew word is used. That's what the word means. So we have to translate it that way. But why the Holy Spirit fluttering? It is pre-reminiscent. That is, if something's reminiscent of something else, you're remembering something in your past. You're reminiscing about, this is reminiscent of that. But this is reminiscent to us of something that happens after that, that we know about. So I say it's pre-reminiscent, or it's prefiguring the way that the Holy Spirit, the only time that He has ever been visibly depicted or taken form was in the form of a dove, one of these animals that can do this, that came out of heaven and alighted upon the Lord Jesus Christ and remained upon Him at His immersion. This is fantastic stuff. This is just absolute. I'm thrilled with these two verses here. Now, don't look at clocks if you know where any of them are, and that everybody goes and looks for a clock. But how long do you think we've been talking now? How long do you think I've been talking to you?
An hour.
An hour? You got it. It doesn't seem that long to me. Does it seem that long to you? Thank you. Thank you. I love you people that say, no, it does not seem that long. Okay? And I said to myself, I'm going to teach for an hour today. That's all I'm going to teach for today. But I'm going to have to go a little bit over this. Watch this. Watch this now. With Trinitarian eyesight, we look at Genesis, and that is absolutely valid to do that. It is Christocentric exposition. Since we've seen all three members of the Trinity now, in the first two verses, at the very opening, I want you to look at places with me in the New Testament now. So I'll use the LNT and you can turn in your NKJV if you like. I want you to look at places, usually just one verse, but sometimes a couple verses, and sometimes it's a passage, where all three members of the Trinity are found mentioned at the same time, all together. I'm even now thinking of one that I failed to bring out. So let's just go there. I know where it is. Matthew 3. Let's go to Matthew 3. This is the baptism of Jesus, right? John 3:16-17, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, or submerged, dunked, dipped. 3:16-17, and having been immersed, Jesus immediately came up from the water. Jesus, that's the Son. And behold, the heavens were opened for Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. There's the Holy Spirit. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is My Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." If someone is speaking about Jesus as the Son, this has to be the Father. Do you see all three members of the Trinity at the same time there? This destroys the idea of modalism. The way that we're to understand this is that God was the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospel age, and the Spirit now. Same person, only one person, but in three different modes. No. Three persons, all coexistent from all of eternity. They exist at the same time. There's three different distinctions, three personalities, three subsistences that are being referred to at one and the same event. Then to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Now he's talking about baptism, but this is way at the other end of things. The last chapter of Matthew, after His resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And having gone, disciple all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you notice one name? These three, for lack of a better term, persons follow after that. So it's not the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, because they're not three different entities. These three have one name. What is the full name of God? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from the Old Testament here. The context is not important for what we're talking about. We just need to see these three. For David himself said in the Holy Spirit, so there's the Holy Spirit, the Lord, or in the original it's Yahweh as he quotes this in Psalm 110:1, said to my Lord, that is the Father says to the Son, sit at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Do you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one verse? Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, we want verse 26. But Jesus, referring to future time, he's on the earth, he's referring to this time we live in. But the Encourager, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will teach you all things and will remind you of all which I said to you. 15:26, but when the Encourager comes, now we know that's the Holy Spirit, right? Because he was just called that in the verse preceding us. Whom I will send to you, the Son, from the Father. The Spirit of truth who is proceeding from the Father. It really happens twice here. That one, the Holy Spirit, will testify about me. From the Father, the Holy Spirit testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, 16, John 16, verses 14 and 15. Again, speaking about these predictions about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That one, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and announce it to you. All things, as many as the Father is having, are mine. For that reason I said that he is taking from what is mine and will announce it to you. So the Holy Spirit takes what belongs to the Son and from the Father reveals that to the believer. All three present again. Then Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:33, the Lord is explaining what they've seen at Pentecost. And he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Son, poured out this, that is the Holy Spirit, which you are now seeing and hearing. You see, all three in the same place, existent at the same time, in the same verse. Then, Romans 15 and verse 30. But I am encouraging you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, and through the devotion of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, to be struggling together with me in prayers to God, that is the Father, on my behalf. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he said, talked about homosexuals of the soft variety, homosexuals of the hard variety, talked about murderers and fornicators and adulterers and all this, okay? And then he said, and some of you were these, but you were washed clean, but you were made holy, but you were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The Spirit is the Spirit of another called our God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is designated as well. So we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:46, spoken of at the beginning of his treatise on gifts. But there are distinctions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are distinctions of ministries and the same Lord. And there are distinctions of operations, but the same God is working all and in all. When we take that 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6 principle, where unless otherwise indicated in the context, God means Father, unless otherwise indicated in the context, Lord means Son, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in connection with this speaking about gifts. 2 Corinthians 13:14, a benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, very clear. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the devotion of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are with you all. Amen. One verse, three persons. Galatians 4:6. But because you are sons, God, that's the Father, sent forth the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of His Son, that's the Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, and another reference to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. Because through Him, the context was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, are having the access in one Spirit to the Father. Through the Son, by means of the Spirit, we have access to the Father in one verse and a very short verse at that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, breaking into a context, but we're not interested in the context right now. We're interested in this phenomena. How will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation? Did I tell you this is Hebrews 2, 3 and 4? How will we escape, having neglected so great a salvation, which having received the beginning of that spoken by the Lord, 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6, principle, the Son, it was confirmed to us under those having heard Him, that is the Lord the Son, God the Father, testifying together upon this with both signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. I'm going to save this one for last. There's only two more. But First Peter, this is the next one. I'm skipping the one. 1 Peter 1:2. We are in the opening greeting of this book of 1 Peter. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6. If nothing else, you're going to get the 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6 principle. That if we don't have context reasons to say that Lord is the Father or the Spirit, it's the Son. If we don't have contextual reasons to say that it's speaking of other than the Father, then God is always the one that's referring to the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's the Father. And it says the Father. In holiness of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The name of the one who is the Son, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now one more, and this is why I saved this one for last on this. 1 John 4:2. In this, the Spirit of God, we're counting off, like we want 1, 2, 3, right? We're looking for three persons in this Trinity, in this one verse. We've got one, the Holy Spirit. In this, the Spirit of God is known. So this is how you know the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to launch on this. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ, there's the Son, number two, as having come in the flesh, is of God. That's the Father. Now, have we been talking, just without trying to, have we been talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh at all today? We talked at all about incarnation. Do you know what this verse is saying? And how often does this actually see fulfillment in details of life, in teachings that you listen to today? Nonetheless, let God be true and every man a liar. The Word of God cannot be broken. Listen. This verse is saying, this is the whole way you know that someone regularly teaches by the Holy Spirit. Confessing is in the present tense. It is an iterative present, as we call it. That means every time there's an occasion, you see this happen. When do we have occasion to do that? Well, all the time we have occasions to do this. You can actually make occasions to do this. But in our church, it's understood that we have a Lord's Day occasion when this might happen. And we have a Wednesday night occasion when this might happen. And we have a Friday night occasion right now when this can happen. We have some others, like we have every once in a while is a Sunday night occasion that most of you don't know about because most of you aren't WWHA. We've had for a long time a Friday noon occasion. Whenever there's an occasion, or whenever we're together and you ask me a question, probably without trying, this will come out. This will happen because everything relates to this. That this is how you know. And I tell you, I dare you to do this. Just think about it and believe me on this. But I mean, go put it to the test. Pick a teacher, any teacher. Pick a teacher, any teacher. That you know some famous name. Listen to him on the radio for a week, 7 times or 5 times. Or just listen to it. Say, I'm going to listen to this guy every time he's on. If he comes on, I don't know who comes on at 2:30, but you know, somebody on this radio station come on 2:30. I'm going to listen at 2:30 on this radio station every day for this week, and see if you hear one time mention of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord is God and a man at the same time. I'm going to bet you don't hear that. I'm going to bet you if you do, you might hear it once. But the iterative present is the... I said I wasn't going to launch on this, but it's the test. It's the test. Is somebody speaking? Is this teaching ministry really spiritual? Is this teaching ministry, is the Holy Spirit doing this? Is this really the gift of teaching that I'm hearing? Then you will hear, no matter what you're talking about, you're going to hear in every message, you're going to hear, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. In one way or another, you're going to hear that all the time. Why? Because this is saying, look, if you are adjusted to the New Testament way of doing things, this merit standing, then this one piece of truth dominates you. This one piece of truth is regulative. This one piece of truth, you cannot get over this. You disagree with me on pneumatology, on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, that's okay, because I'm not into talking about myself anyway. So you have this differing pneumatology. You think a little bit differently about the Holy Spirit than other people do, than most of us do here. Okay, I understand that. You know, don't be divisive about it. Don't make a problem about it. Don't be, you know, schismatic over it. Don't try to get people on your side and cause a division. That's fine. You think differently about predestination than I did. That's okay. We can give you time, and if you end up not believing that way, then we're going to just love you because that's what we're commanded to do, and that's fine. You disagree about Satan, or you disagree about Genesis 1:1. You think there should be a gap between 1 and 2, or whatever there is, whatever you think. Whatever you think about it. Those are secondary. Those are tertiary issues. But this one issue, this one thing, ought to so monopolize your mind that, oh, you know what? This is a non-negotiable. This is too core Christian truth. If someone is speaking by the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is, and God the Father, deity, is the most Christocentric person you will ever know in all of your life. You think you're Christocentric? You think I'm Christocentric? This is nothing compared to God. God the Father and the Holy Spirit is all about the Son. And particularly this one momentous, world-changing, like spiritually definitive of for the universe, for eternity, the one most important event is the Christ event. That is, the incarnation to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in that, it's the incarnation. This, a spiritual teacher is dominated by that. He cannot shake that if he tried. Jeremiah one time said, and we'll close with this, but Jeremiah one time said, I got a promise I want to keep, too, which I'm going to try to do right here. But Jeremiah one time said, you know what, this prophet business, I'm getting thrown into prison. I got put in stocks, my head and hands, maybe feet through these wooden things. They threw me into a pit of either sewage or mud, and like up to my armpits in this, and they just left me down there. I'm not eating for days. They're trying to starve me to death. This prophet stuff is for the birds, man. If this is what it gets, I'm not talking anymore. I am not. And Jeremiah actually made a decision. Have you ever read about it? Jeremiah made this decision. I'm not speaking in the name of Yahweh anymore. And he said, but when I withheld, what's he withholding? The Holy Spirit. He's resisting the Holy Spirit here. God would give him a word and put it in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. He said, your word was like a fire shut up in my bones. I was not able to hold it in. And so he spoke more and got in more trouble. Got deported to Egypt forcibly. I mean, just all the time. New Testament wise, that's this point. Jeremiah couldn't shake the word of God if he tried to, and he tried to. We don't want to try to. But the teacher speaking from the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, he can't shake this one overarching, dominating doctrine that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. Saying that with that is very relevant to what I just said. I promised you a long time ago, and I have so many promises out there. Remind me of them so that I can remember them and keep them. But I thought today, as I was reading and studying, I thought, oh, I've got this promise out there. I've got to keep this promise. Here's one of the promises I have to keep to you. I told you that I would read you the Nicene Creed with guts. Right? The real Nicene Creed. The one that nobody says anymore because that's a little too edgy. You know, that's like, that'll offend people if you read that. Remember that what the Nicene Creed was written over was the Arianism that is like for you and I, Jehovah's Witness, false Christology. And they got together to say, anybody that can say this and mean it in their church, you can go to that church. There's a big heresy out there these days in the 4th century, that is the 300s AD. Big heresy out there is Arianism. There's different strains of it. Eunomianism and Exocontinism and Semi-Arianism. And you want to know what those are, I'll tell you about it after our teaching. You can ask me about it, the differences. But here it is. They said, you want to know if this is an Orthodox church or not, then you have to be able to say this creed. And that's how it got started. That's how it got started if you were Lutheran and you said this creed. That's why they said it all the time. If you were Any former Catholics in here? Catholic, and you heard the Nicene Creed. That's how it got started. They said it all the time. Another former RC Cola person over here. Presbyterians? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. This is how they started doing that. This is why churches started saying this. And over time, it meant nothing. Because it was robotic, and nobody heard these things. And because they took the teeth out of it. This is it, right? This is according to Theodoret. He's one of my favorite writers. Because he writes more about the incarnation than anybody except maybe Athanasius that I know. Here's what you're used to reading, right? It might read a little bit different because somebody else is translating it. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. Some of you are like already doing it. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. How you can say that every week and not read it, I'll never know. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, and was made man. He suffered and rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven and is coming to judge both quick and dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's what you're used to reading as the Nicene Creed. The end of it, nobody ever reads this today. The Holy Catholic, which doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it just means universal. This was written before there was such a thing as the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Universal, then, and Apostolic Church anathematizes all who say that there was a time when the Son of God was not. In other words, we say, I hope God kills you. I hope God slates you for destruction. I hope God destroys you. If you say there was a time when the Son of God didn't exist. And then it goes on to say that before he was begotten, he was not. Like they say, he was begotten so that he couldn't have existed before he was begotten. Well, guess what? He wasn't begotten except in his humanity. But if you're saying this, don't say he was begotten and there was a time before he was begotten. He didn't exist. You anathematize you too. In other words, we're saying you're going to hell. Anybody that says this is going to hell, and I agree, anybody that says this is going to hell. Because you don't believe that Jesus Christ is absolutely God. You say he's God in a lesser sense. God, little g. Well, you're going to hell. I anathematize you. That he was made out of the non-existent. In other words, that he was created. There was didn't exist. And it's, God made something. And it was the Son. Or that he is of a different essence and of a different substance from the Father. Like, if you don't say that he is the same God, the very deity of the Father, hope God kills you on this earth and you're going to hell right after it. And that he is susceptible of variation or change. That is, the Son is, he can change because we're, you know, creations can change. God can't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, so if that's the slick little route you want to take to diminish his deity by saying he can change, well, that's got to mean if he can change, that he's not really God. You say any of these things that intimate or that logically press us to the conclusion that you don't believe he's God. Anathematize you will help you slated for destruction on this earth, and after that you're going to hell. Now see, that's the gutsy version of the Nicene Creed, and nobody says that today. I think we ought to start saying that every week. Let's be Lord Jesus Christ gutsy Nicene Church assembly. You know, let's be the one that says that. The problem is there are a couple things in there I don't agree with in the part that everybody says. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. We'll start with verse 3 next week, Lord willing.